Let's pray. Our Father, there are hard things in your word for us today. Hard and heavy sayings that you passed on to your disciples, and we as your disciples, as those who would desire to follow you, must also adhere to. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us with the heaviness of your words. Help us to bring our lives into greater conformity with what you teach as what a true disciple is like. Our Father, there are surely people here today that feel like bruised reeds already. And so we remember your promise and your word that a bruised reed you will not break. And so, Father, in the midst of these difficult words, would you help us once again to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be encouraged by it. We pray it in his name. Amen. If you'll take your bulletins and turn with me to page 9. I'm not going to sing another hymn. But you'll notice on page 9 there is a big picture view of Trinity Presbyterian Church, our purpose, our plan, and our principles. This is what we are about as a church. The session, the leadership of our church has, over a number of years, helped to kind of craft this statement of what we are about, what we are focused on. And notice what we say is our purpose. Our reason that we exist as a church is to help make mature, grace-filled disciples of Christ. To make mature, grace-filled disciples of Christ. Now, what do those people look like? Well, that's what it says. Those who are growing in their knowledge and their love for the Lord, for people, and in their desire and ability to serve in the kingdom of God for God's glory. That statement comes almost directly out of Matthew 28 and 22 and Ephesians 4 of what we believe we are to be about as a church, to help make grace-filled, mature disciples of Jesus. The end of Mark chapter 8, we have this passage in front of us today from verse 31 down to the beginning of chapter 9. And what we have in chapter 8 in this passage is a drilling down of even further information of what it means to be a grace-filled, maturing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. It is a picture of life that is characterized by sacrifice, by suffering, by selflessness, extreme dedication, even to the point, potentially, of death. It is a picture of a life of being a Christian that is not easy, not comfortable. 2008 survey by the National Survey of Religious Identification found that 76% of the adult United States population identified themselves as Christian. A similar survey was done in 2012, and they found that percentage to be 73%. 76%, somewhere in there, of the adult U.S. population identified themselves as Christians. Did a little checking, and as of yesterday morning, the population of the United States was 318,141,766 people. There are just not 232 million people who are living the way that Jesus describes here in this passage. And so for those of us that claim to be a Christian this morning, here's the question. Are you? Are you living the way that Jesus calls you to live, calls his disciples to live in this passage? Now, if you're here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian, then this is a great opportunity for you to see exactly what a Christian is supposed to be like. You might be here with all kinds of assumptions of what it might be to be a Christian. You might be here with all kinds of negative experiences interacting with other Christians. Put those to the side just for a moment. And let's look and see what Jesus himself tells us about what a true follower of him, a disciple of him, a Christian is supposed to be like. Now, before we look at those specific details, we need to remind ourselves of the context of this passage. You allow your eyes to scan back earlier from verse 31, back in verse 27 and following. You'll remember from last week that Jesus and the disciples went on a long walk from Bethsaida up to the area of Caesarea Philippi. And all along that walk, Jesus began a conversation with his disciples. And he asked them, who do the people, who do the crowds, who do the leaders in this area, who do they say that I am? The disciples told them, well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist who's come back to life. Some are saying that you are the prophet Elijah who's come back. Some are saying that you are one of the prophets. Jesus, not satisfied with that answer, says, but who do you all say that I am? You disciples, who do you say that I am? You've been spending time with me. I have been teaching you. Who do you say that I am? And we read in that passage of Peter's confession. He says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the promised Messiah. We looked last week about how Jesus affirmed Peter's confession. And now Jesus is teaching them of what it means to live with that confession. Peter, disciples, you confess that I am the Messiah. Great. Now, what is your life to look like as a result? We get the main principle of this passage in verse 34, where Jesus, calling the crowds and his disciples together, says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A disciple is someone who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus. That's what a true disciple is. Thankfully, in God's great providence, he gives us a little more explanation of what that looks like. And so the rest of our passage is helping us to flesh out what it means to be a true disciple, what it means to be someone who denies themselves, takes up their cross, and follows Jesus. First of all, a true disciple is someone who sets aside their own agenda for Jesus' agenda. Now, where did I get that from in the passage? Well, if you look at verses 31 through 33, you'll see this very interesting and somewhat perplexing passage. I mean, what is really going on here? We have Peter rebuking Jesus. We have Jesus rebuking Peter. We have Jesus calling Peter Satan. What in the world is happening here in this walk that is happening on the way up to this city, on the way that they're on their walk? Well, what we have is Peter confessing that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus then was going on to describe what that was going to look like. And what Jesus described did not match up with what Peter's plan was for this great Messiah. The expectations of the Messiah that was to come came partly from the Word of God, but also it came from the teachings that Jewish people would have been getting from the leaders of the Jewish faith. So put all that together, they had an understanding. They had preconceived notions of what this Messiah coming was going to be like. The coming Messiah would come with authority and majesty and power. He would come and be received by the people. He would reinstitute the Torah as the law for God's people. He would come and purge the temple of all unrighteousness and establish once again the temple worship for God's people. He would go to Jerusalem and defeat all evil and injustice, and he would be brought to the throne and seated on the throne itself. He would establish a day of Jewish power and comfort. He was to be the king and the shepherd and the redeemer for Israel. Our opening hymn that we sang this morning, Lift Ye Your Heads, You Mighty Gates, is based on Psalm 27, which was a hymn that was used by the people of God as David entered into Jerusalem as the king. And it was there to foreshadow the greater entrance of the greater king that would come. And that great majesty that would be his. This is what's in the mind of Peter and the disciples as they're saying, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the guy. You're the one that's going to establish all of these things and bring peace to our people. So you can see that it's a little perplexing to Peter when Jesus tells him what it's going to be like. And he tells him in verse 31, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to suffer. In fact, he's going to suffer many things. He is going to be persecuted and rejected by the Jewish leaders. He's going to be killed. And then he will rise again. And notice what Mark tells us. Jesus spoke plainly. He was not speaking in parables anymore at this point. He was speaking plainly so that the disciples could understand what he was saying. And it was plain enough because Peter got the picture that his agenda, his plan for what the Messiah would be, was different than what Jesus was saying would be the case. In fact, Peter was so confused and distraught, we read at the end of verse 32, that he pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. Now remember, Mark is getting his words from Peter. And the word that Mark used here for rebuking Jesus is a very strong word in the Greek. This was not a gentle inquiry, as if maybe Jesus had forgotten. Maybe Jesus didn't completely understand what Peter meant when he said, "You're the Messiah." He was strongly rebuking the Savior, the Messiah. Jesus responds in verse 33. And we read that as Peter was rebuking Jesus, Jesus stopped him and rebuked Peter, in fact, calling him Satan. And what he tells him is, "Peter, stop thinking from a human perspective." Now, the reason why he called Peter Satan is this. Peter was doing the exact same thing in tempting Jesus that Satan himself had done with Jesus in the wilderness. "Jesus, use your power to make this life glorious and easy." You remember, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to command stones to become bread, to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, to have all the kingdoms of the world and their glory for his own. "Jesus, use your power," Satan said, "to make your life easy and glorious here on earth." Jesus sent Satan away because he knew that was not his mission. And Peter is coming and he's suggesting the very same thing. "Jesus, you use your power to make this life glorious, to make this life easy, not just for you, but also for us, your people." So Jesus, knowing that Peter's thoughts were contrary to his very mission, and rebukes him strongly. The first thing that we know about what it means to be a true disciple is that a true disciple sets aside their own agenda for Jesus' agenda. They accept Jesus' plan and agenda as theirs. They deny themselves and they serve him and what he has for their lives. It is easy for any Christian to slip into the mindset of their own agenda as being the basis of their Christianity. And so I would ask yourselves, even as I ask me, what are your agendas that you have? You have them. You have them whether you know them and state them or not. It's an opportunity to reflect and to think about, what is it that I really expect from God? God, if I'm faithful to you, God, if I follow your ways, God, if I just don't fall into those really big sins, then you'll bless me. Then you'll give me health. Then you'll cause my children to be healthy and to raise up in a good way. Then you'll give me wealth. Any of those things God could choose to give to us, but to make those things the agenda of our lives is to put our agenda before God's agenda. So we're reminded this morning that a true disciple sets aside their own agenda, denies themselves, and makes Jesus' plan and agenda first and foremost. The second thing that we see of what a true disciple is in verse 35, where we read that a true disciple is willing to lose their life for Jesus and the gospel's sake. Following Jesus and the gospel is to be more important than even our own existence. Now, I think the context here of this, what's happening in this passage, is certainly pointing to a literal loss of life. That's what Jesus is telling these disciples. You are to value me and my plan and my agenda and following me even more than you value your own life, literally. It was the case that each of the apostles, with the exception of John, would die as a martyr, would die for their faith. There are countless Christians throughout history who have given their lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Fox's Book of Martyrs records in 370 pages people throughout church history who have given their lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. But it's not just something that's happening in the past. Even right now around the world, even as Randy prayed this morning, there are people whose names we know who are being persecuted for their faith around the world. Some of you have even heard the name Miriam Yahya Ibrahim Ishag in Sudan, who received 100 lashes and was sentenced to be hanged unless she recanted her Christian confession of faith. Interestingly and thankfully, there was word yesterday in the news that she is scheduled to be freed. This is pretty far removed from us today, perhaps, for now. But nevertheless, the question is here for us. Are you willing to give your life for Jesus and for the sake of his gospel? What would you do if you were in Miriam's place? They're just words, right? Just recant. Just say you're something else over here, and you'll go free. You can live a long life. You can enjoy your children. You can enjoy your husband. You can enjoy your family. You can enjoy a long life. All you have to do is simply say some words. Jesus says that a true disciple of his is so committed to him and his gospel that they are willing to give their lives for it. And he says that by so doing, they will save their life. Not this life, but the life in the next world. Now, some of us might wonder, is Jesus teaching some kind of works salvation here? You know, if I'm willing to do this, then God will give me eternal salvation. That's not what he's saying here at all. What he's saying is to live this way means that we would so believe and trust in the Lord that we'd be willing to even put our own lives into his hands, to use us however he chooses, even if it means that we would lose our lives. And that belief and trust would not be in vain, because we would find that we have eternal life in the life to come. It's reminding us of Jim Elliot's famous quote, the missionary who was killed by Indians in South America. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now, certainly Jesus is talking about the literal potential loss of life and whether we're willing to give that. But even if that's a little bit hard for us to relate to, I think we can look at it even figuratively. Are we willing to put anything on the line, give up anything in order to be a follower of Jesus? Are we willing to say that nothing in this life is more important to us than Jesus Christ? That's, after all, what Jesus goes to as he comes in verses 36 and 37. A true disciple is one who lives with an understanding that their soul is more important than everything that this world would offer. He says in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What if you could have everything that you want from this world? Everything. Wealth, power, fame, prestige, recognition, comfort, knowledge, resources, whatever it might be. But in order to have them, you had to give up your right to heaven." Now, probably easy for us would say, no way. No way. As we sit here in church, we know the right answer. No, we don't want to do that. No, we will not give up our eternal life in heaven. But let's dig just a little bit deeper below the surface of that question. What is it in your life that you value the most? What is it in your life that is the very most important thing to you and for you? You can know what it is by asking the question, what is it in my life that if it was taken away, I would be destroyed? Jesus is saying the pursuit of those things at the expense of a relationship with Him and obedience to His word is the same thing as gaining the whole world and forfeiting one's soul. Those things that we would run after in this world, those things that we would make the most important thing in this world for us, are never enough. We can never be comfortable enough. We can never have enough wealth. We can never be recognized enough. We can never be healthy enough. We can never be satisfied with our kids and with our spouse enough. It's a never-ending pursuit that can end in the loss of our own souls. Jesus says a true disciple of His is one who pursues loving Him and being obedient to Him first and foremost. Now, the Lord may choose to bless us with some of those other things that we value and that we want, or He may not. But regardless, a true disciple and follower of Jesus is committed to putting Him and His glory first in every way. When I was in college, I met a PCA pastor, a pastor from our own denomination, named Kenny Crosswhite. He was a pastor in South Carolina. He was speaking at a youth event that I was helping to be a counselor at. And Kenny has a very unusual life, a very exciting life by many people's standards. And because of his life before he became a Christian, he had relationships with many very well-known rock musicians during the time period. And so he would tell us the stories about how people like Eric Clapton and Sammy Hagar and Axl Rose would call him and want to meet with him to talk to him about spiritual things. And as he was able, without breaking confidence of some of those conversations, he would tell us about some of those conversations that he had and what they were talking to him about. And I remember him talking specifically about his conversations with Axl Rose, the lead singer of a group called Guns N' Roses, which was a big group in the late 1980s and 90s, whose one of the largest albums of rock and roll ever, Appetite for Destruction, typifies what Axl Rose's life was about. He would get together with Pastor Kenny Crosswhite and talk about spiritual things at the height of his popularity in the world. And he was very blunt about his life. He would tell Kenny the most important things in his life were drugs and alcohol, women, money, and fame. And at one point he told Kenny that he fully expected to be dead by the time he turned 30, by some disease or some kind of overdose or somebody coming and killing him. But he said he was absolutely fine with that as long as he could get all of those other things. He was willing to have the whole world and give up his soul. Another man, quite a bit different, Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett is one of the richest men in the world, president and CEO of Berkshire Hathaway. He is worth tens of billions of dollars. He has everything that he could ever want. He has everything that anyone could ever want. Interestingly, he leads a very simple life. There is nothing in this life that he can't have. Many people envy him as they look at him, as they look at his wealth, as they look at his life, and they try to reproduce his investing methods and philosophies in order to be able to have even just a little sliver of what he has. Most would give almost anything to have his life. Warren Buffett is a very generous man. He gives away lots and lots of money. And a lot of those things that he gives to are good, but some not so much. From 1989 to 1986, he gave $21 million to groups that were directly funding abortions. $21 million. Between 2001 in 2012, he gave, this is not a typo, $1.23 billion to groups worldwide on the front lines of abortion practice and support. That's enough money to fund nearly 3 million abortions. wiping out the entire city of Chicago. Has the whole world forfeiting his soul. Now, I want to be clear. If Axl Rose and Warren Buffett, both of whom are still alive and neither of whom profess to be Christians, were to turn their lives over to Christ, put their faith in Him, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness and grace enough to cover the enormity of their sins. It is no more difficult for God to forgive them than it is for God to forgive any of us in this room. But if they don't, then they have gained the whole world and forfeited their souls. Jesus says that a true disciple lives with an understanding that loving and obeying the Lord is more important than anything else that this world can offer. We see another characteristic of what a true disciple is in verse 38. A true disciple is someone who is willing to live unashamedly for Jesus and His word. Verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we live in this life ashamed of Jesus and his word, Jesus says he will be ashamed of us when he returns in his glory. Now, to help get at exactly what it means to be ashamed of Jesus and his word, let's ask a few questions. Do your friends and your family and your neighbors know that you're a Christian? If not, why not? Is there some sense of fear or shame of Jesus and His Word? Do you go out of your way to not talk about Jesus and His Word with others? If so, why? Is there some fear and shame of Jesus and His Word that is deep in your hearts? When you're given the opportunities to talk about the gospel of grace, do you humbly speak? Or do you clam up? A true disciple is one who is not ashamed of Jesus and His Word, who speaks humbly and kindly and generously and gently, but unashamedly about the Lord and His goodness and His grace and His love. This whole passage, what the point that Jesus is driving at is that this living this way, living as a true disciple of Jesus, is going to cost you. It is expensive to live as a follower of Jesus, to live as a disciple of Jesus, putting Jesus' agenda ahead of your own, being willing to give your very life, putting the status of your soul ahead of anything that this world would offer to you, living unashamedly for Jesus and His Word. If you live that way as a true disciple, it's going to cost you. Jesus says what that living like is to be like taking up your cross. And when the disciples heard that, they didn't think of little pieces of jewelry or pieces of art on the wall. They knew the cross represented death. It represented torturous death. And here Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me and be my disciple, you will be giving up everything. It will cost you to live this way. Perhaps you may not be able to become wealthy by the world's standards because you're unwilling to be dishonest. You may not become wealthy by the world's standards because you commit your life to be radically generous with most of what God gives you. You may not get tenure because you're unwilling to go to the lengths required. You may be called to stay in a loveless marriage for the sake of Jesus. You may be called to a life of singleness, a life of being chaste your whole life. You may be made fun of and laughed at and dismissed as being crazy because you are known to love Jesus and follow Him. You may have difficulty in conflict in your relationships because of the gospel and God's word. So why, if it's this costly, why should you commit yourself to live this way? Well, it's because of the last characteristic that we get from our passage. A true disciple is one who lives with a hope that is stronger than any difficulty that we can face in this life. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And I will tell you that there has been lots of ink spilled on exactly what Jesus is saying here. People trying to figure out what is it that Jesus is saying. And some people think that he's speaking about his second coming. And some people believe he's talking about the transfiguration that will take place just 6 days later in our next passage in chapter 9. Some believe he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Some believe he's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are reasons to think maybe any of those are possible or none of those are possible. We're not completely sure. But regardless of exactly what Jesus is saying here, his basic point is clear. True disciples deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus because the power of the kingdom of God that is coming is certain. Jesus will come in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels, as he says at the end of verse 38, and that is sure and it is certain. And when the end of all things comes, everything that we have to endure in this life will pale in comparison to what awaits God's disciples. It is almost comical, almost ironic, as we read here in verse 31 that the disciples missed what Jesus was telling them. They grabbed on to Jesus' statement in verse 31 that he was going to suffer, that the Messiah was going to suffer. But they missed what he said. He began to teach them that the Son of Man will suffer. That's a very specific phrase that Jesus on occasion used for himself. And it traces itself back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of the future. And in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, we read these words: "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there comes one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is what awaits Jesus and those who are not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call his own. We are called in this life to live a life of great difficulty, a great suffering perhaps, of great selflessness, of following him in all of these ways that he's laid out. And the reason why you can go about doing it is because the promised end is sure and certain. There is coming a day when the Son of Man will come, and he will break forth in a way that everyone will know, and he will bring dominion and power and comfort to us, not in this life, but in the life to come. That's the reason why we can live and endure the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are wrestling with these things and seeing these things be true in your life, the antidote, the strength, the motivation comes by going back to the gospel, of remembering that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, and that it is sure and certain that it has forever paid your debt with God, and you will one day be with him forever in his heavens. The more that you go to that gospel and remind yourself of that truth, of that grace and love and mercy, the more that that grips your heart and grabs your mind, the more that you will be able to endure the cost of following him in this life. That's why we come to this table. We come to this table every week, as we come to the Word every week, to be strengthened and reminded of the gospel. Living life is supposed to be difficult. And then we come together once a week and we rally around the Word and the sacraments, and we are reminded and strengthened in our faith as we remember the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sure. It is certain. It's worth the cost. Let's pray together. My Father, we need strength. We need your strength. It is so hard to live as you've taught your disciples to live. So we pray, Father, that through your word and through the reminder in the Lord's Supper, we would see the Lord Jesus, be reminded of that day when he will come, and be empowered and strengthened to go out and to live as you've called us to do. This we pray in his name. Amen.